Pain medication is a marvel of the modern era. It is so good that if I have a headache, I just go to my bathroom and I can get some Panadol, and then in 20 minutes, if I'm lucky, probably more like 40 minutes, my headache will be gone. It's amazing to have something that hurts and then almost instantly it's gone. The problem is, though, that it's so convenient that it has caused problems. People who have strong drugs that make you feel good, then people become addicted to those and it's difficult. I hurt my back recently making my bed. I had to reach around and over my side table and then over and around to kind of pick it up and just tuck the thing in. But then as I tucked in, my back went, "No, I don't want you to do that." And then suddenly a sharp pain went, "Shoong," and then I fell onto the floor. Luckily, my bed was made, so I was able to curl up over and then sit on it for a little while I regathered my strength. But I wanted the pain to go away so I could go on about my life and do things. But I knew that this pain was not just an annoying inconvenience. It was because there was something wrong and I needed to rest my back lest it get worse or worse. If I had strong pain medication, I would just continue and it would make my back worse. The pain was a signal that something was wrong, something had to change. It forced me to take it easy. So I could have avoided the pain with the sort of medication that blocked the pain signals, but I decided not to, because what would be instantly beneficial would have caused more suffering in the end. Now, as we head back to check in with Judah today, they have difficulties on the horizon. And they have to work out whether they will trust God in their suffering. Trust that he will see them through. Trust that it is there for a better purpose, so that they're better off in the end. Or will they turn to things which instantly solve their problems? We are getting deeper into the book of Isaiah, and we have learned that it is a complicated but rich book, and it is best deciphered with some understanding of the history of what has been going on. We've seen that Isaiah has been prophesying during the reign of four kings. Under Uzziah, Uzziah followed God more or less, and the people prospered. But in their prosperity, they grew corrupt and stopped being people who showed God to the world. Jotham, his son, is probably not worth talking about. We don't hear much about him, but he was pretty good too. And then we had Ahaz, who was a bad king. Isaiah prophesies that the people's hearts will grow dull to God and they won't turn to him and be saved. During that time, the northern kingdom of Israel decide to join forces with Syria to attack the southern kingdom of Judah, where Isaiah is. Now, Isaiah tells Ahaz to trust God, but Ahaz wanted to trust anyone but God, and he asked the evil empire of Assyria to help them. Assyria helped them by taking over not just Syria and Israel, but the whole area, making all of the nations their puppet kingdoms. This was a bad time for Judah, the southern kingdom where Isaiah is. So whilst they have to work out who they are going to trust, is it God or is it another nation with their skills, their gods, their resources that they could partner with? Through Isaiah, God tells them that each nation will receive his judgment. But God, whilst he is judging Judah, he will restore his people. Last week, we saw the big picture of God's judgment and restoration. People have done wrong, and God cannot allow that to continue. He will bring judgment, but out of the judgment, there will come restoration, and the world will be the way that it was at the beginning. Death and suffering will be gone, and people will dwell with their Creator. Now we check in again with Israel and Judah. They were the one kingdom of God's people tasked with showing the world how humanity could live peacefully and justly with God, but they couldn't do it with themselves and they split. The northern kingdom turned to idol worship straight away, but the southern kingdom stayed faithful-ish to God. Today we'll be looking at six chapters, so settle in. In these chapters we have a series of woes against distrust in God, but this is balanced out with wonders that await those who trust him. Now, after Israel tried to invade Judah and then Assyria took over all of them, making them the evil empire's puppets, Israel put up with Assyria for about 10 years and then they had a serious go at rebelling. And this did not go well for them. Assyria are a very good evil empire and they knew how to deal with such things. They stomped down on them hard and sent many of them into exile after a 3-year siege of their capital city of Samaria. Now, what Assyria would do is if their puppet nations weren't behaving, they would like to cripple them as a group. So they would do this by grabbing a large portion of their people and they would spread them out across all the other lands. And they would get the people from the other lands and then they would move them back in to these places that they had taken people from. So they would mix all these people together, all people with different skills, different gods, different cultures, and they would be intermarrying and mingling together and their cultures would all get sort of messed up. So they will no longer work together as a strong kind of unit to take over Assyria. Now, the capital city of the northern kingdom is Samaria, and so Assyria stomp on them for rebelling, and they send them into exile, intermingling them with other nations, and then moving some of the other nations back into Samaria. So we know a bit about this. When Jesus comes around, they don't like Samaritans. They're the ones from Samaria, the northern kingdom, because they were the unfaithful half-breeds of the former tribes. But the exile of Israel was not a single event that happened in 722 BC, but it sort of started when they took over and they kept on transferring people out for the next 50 years. So the woes and wonders that we're going to look at today, they're probably written at about 701 BC or just before that. Now, as with anything historical to do with Isaiah, there are a range of views as to when exactly things take place and how all the nations are working at any one time. And things are ambiguous, and try to line up historical events from one culture with historical events from another culture with the prophecies that Isaiah is saying. And trying to agree on when all they take place is a bit difficult. So we hold on to these numbers fairly lightly. But some of the stuff that we know was going on helps us to understand these woes and these wonders that he's going to talk about. So it's likely that this takes place just as Israel is just hanging on. They're just holding on to themselves as a city, as a nation. In about 20 years or so, they are probably going to be completely in exile. They continue to do their best to fight against Assyria, who they are a thorn in the side of the evil empire. They try to hold on to their proud heritage, but they are slowly being destroyed, just as God said would happen because of their evil. I suspect that they are clinging on to whatever they can. It seems that there are some prophets there and priests who are trying to energize the people and tell them that everything is going to be okay, or tell them that they need to do this sacrifice or that, or sacrifice to this god, or do whatever it was that dodgy prophets did at the time. So Isaiah starts by speaking to these people in Israel, these former brothers turned enemies who are slowly being destroyed, the ones whom he prophesied would not last long. He delivers them his first woe. He describes them as a proud crown on the head of a drunk, a fading flower with glorious beauty. They'll be like the first ripe and juicy fig of the season. So someone will see it and they'll just come and grab it and swallow it up straight away and they'll be gone. There is a tiny bit of a wonder here that God will say. Here, as even in the most unfaithful part of the family of God, he is still going to preserve a remnant. Isaiah then describes the prophets and the priests who were talking to them, and he says that they are drunks whose vision is blurred and they stumble around. And their prophecies and advice is like vomit that covers a table in front of them. So there's no room for anything else. The only person that is fit to listen to their message are toddlers, he says. Isaiah then says their message is, do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there. Which it loses something in English, because in Hebrew it sounds more like this. It sounds like, sav lesav, ki leki, zisham, zisham. Which in Hebrew sounds a bit more like the equivalent of their message is blah, 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 yada, 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 na, na, na. Their teaching is meaningless gibberish dressed up in useless rules and orders. And now they will be taken away by people with a foreign tongue. And the people who take over them, Isaiah says, will actually speak to them God's rest. But to them, all they will hear is blah, 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 yada, 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 na, na, na. And they will fall and be broken. Their pride has gotten the better of them. And they will continue to refuse God, continue not to see, and they will fall. This would have been met with mixed feelings by the southern kingdom of Judah. They were their brothers, then enemies, and there was some slim hope that they might join back together again. Judah now have a different king. King Ahaz, the bad guy, has died. And he has been replaced by Hezekiah, who walks in the way of David, which means that he is a pretty good king who is faithful to God. He even reaches out to Israel at some point in his reign, and he invites them to come and celebrate Passover with them. The celebration of that point in their history where God came and saved them from slavery and made them all his people. Some came and celebrated, but it was not super successful. Hezekiah turned the people away from his father Ahaz's idol worship and ridiculous ways. He reinstated worship in the temple. He is a good king, but he is faced with the same pressures as his faithless father. Assyria has a grip on the region, and political alliances seem to be the only way to make any kind of headway against this evil empire. The Egyptian pharaoh at the time, he had a pretty hands-off policy when it came to dealing with Assyria. He was just sort of encouraging peace and then probably quietly going, yeah, you go and stop them, other people, but we're going to be peaceful. Well, around this time, he dies. And it seems like his son takes over and his son is ready to fight back against Assyria. He's going to rise up. And Babylon, over the other side, they have never stopped rebelling against Assyria. They have rebellion after rebellion. Their king gets replaced and sent away only for him to build up followers again and to attack again. So now, for Judah, now might be the perfect time to fight back. The Assyrian Death Star is looming, so it's time for Judah to borrow some X-wings from Egypt, some Y-wings from Babylon, and try to make a run at the exhaust port to blow it from the sky so they can be free again. Isaiah sees what's going on, what has happened to Israel, and he calls them not to put on just a veneer of trust in God. Don't just worship, get rid of the idols, but actually trust God and what he's doing. He says that they have made a covenant with death, an agreement with the place of the dead, Sheol. They have trusted in political maneuvering over God again. God says that he has laid a cornerstone, a foundation for his perfect kingdom in Zion. Now, if you are building, the cornerstone was the first one laid. It had to be in the right position because all other stones got their position based on that one. So if the cornerstone was a little bit off, the stones down here would be way off as the problem would exponentially increase. You might not see it a few stones over here, but way down the line, a small mistake would be huge. So God had laid the perfect stone for his kingdom, the one from which all else will be based. And he will use justice and righteousness as his measuring instruments. So he's going to make the kingdom, and their agreement with death will be annulled. So they should listen to God and follow his ways. He has a kingdom coming that will not be built on lies and the foolishness that they have dealt with for the last 50 years. The other way only leads to death, but God's way leads to life. Now, there's another important historical event that is about to happen, and that is that Assyria are actually going to attack, and they're going to place Jerusalem under siege, just like they saw happen to their brothers in the north about 20 years beforehand, which led to their weak position that they're in now. So it's very easy for me to sit here comfortably and say, you just need to trust God and everything will be fine. But trusting in God actually costs them something. We can sing songs and talk of love and say, yes, we trust God over money, but when bills come in, do we pray first or do we find a way to work more or earn more money? Do we trust God with our reputation, but we find it difficult to talk to people about our faith? Do we trust God over our relationships, or do we cave to peer pressure when there is an awkward social situation? The desire to find allies and make deals and not trust God with that part of their story is strong. And it is not without cost, because Assyria are about to attack and surround their capital city, which is where we saw Ahaz in chapter 7, when he chose not to trust God, except it was a different people attacking. Hezekiah has chosen not to trust God. He has made political deals, and Jerusalem will go under siege. So we then have the second woe, and Isaiah tells them in chapter 29 that Jerusalem, the city of David, he also calls it Ariel, which means the place where the altar burns. It could also mean the lion of the city, but the place where the altar burns probably makes more sense. It will be put under pressure. It will be besieged, but there will also be a wonder during the siege. Suddenly, they will be visited by God, Yahweh, the commander of heavenly armies, and there will be a loud noise, and God will rain down all sorts of judgment on their enemies, and they will disappear as if it were a dream to begin with. Now, we have to wait until after Easter to find out what actually happens at the siege, but God is promising to save them. In an instant, and Isaiah doesn't think that they're going to listen. Tragically, they are going to be blind to trusting in God. In 29:13, he says, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honour me with their lips, while their heart is far from me, and their fear of me, it's just a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things for this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." They know about God, but they do not know God. Fearing God is something they are told to do, but they do not feel or know the motivation to do it. So God will do wonders for them. So they act as though they are the ones in charge, and what they do is about making God do what they want, not about listening, not about trusting, not about following. So Isaiah says they have turned things upside down. He says, shall the potter be regarded as the clay? Who is being formed and changed by whom? But despite their unrighteousness, God is going to restore his people from the heart of the land, from their heart to the land. Then we get two chapters in 30 and 31, which are more woes, but these woes are at people who put their faith in Egypt. It seems that they have made an alliance with them that has not been directed by God. Because it is not of God, that means that it will not end well. It will not bring them profit or help, but shame and disgrace. They won't listen to the truth, but only want to hear what sounds good to them. They are looking up and seeing a broken wall, Isaiah says, a wall that is bulging. It looks like it'll be fine for a while, but once it breaks, it will come down on top of them all at once. Egypt feels like the quick and easy answer, but it is going to cost them too much. If they wait on God in quietness and trust, then he will give them his grace. Then we get to chapters 32 and 33, and they are dealing with what will happen when the Assyrians attack. The land will be desolate for a year. They will be in struggle and hardship. But those who endure and trust the Lord, they will see a righteous king leading them. They will see the daily evil that they deal with burnt up, and they will see their God save them. There is a mix of woes and wonders. Those who do not follow God and commit evil have woes, and those who trust in God during the struggle see wonders. So today we have seen Isaiah tell them about more struggles and more reason for hope. We have seen woes and wonders. He has shown them the fate of Israel that have forsaken their God. And so despite all of the talking of their priests and prophets, their comforting words will not come to pass. They will see him warn Judah that God is the only one worth trusting. Not trying to find political alliances and other nations while they are looking like they are trusting God in their actions by worshipping and showing other signs that look like trust. We have seen him warn that trouble is coming. They will suffer, but if they trust God in it, they will see great benefit. We have seen Isaiah warn them not to trust Egypt, things which promise big things but will really come back to bite them in the end. Now for us today, it probably goes without saying that we don't trust Egypt to solve our problems. But we still see the same kinds of desires when struggles come. When things seem difficult, we often want to be like a fading Israel and only listen to people who offer the kind of advice we want to hear, the false hope of good intentions. We live in a surface value society. We move quick. We offer quick and easy solutions. And we don't want to get too deep lest it slow us down. We get the advice that we need to live an authentic life. We need to love others, love ourselves before we love someone else, we are told. If people doubt us, we need to cut their toxicity out of our lives, we're told. It's very easy to tell someone that God wants the best for them and that they are great and that everything should be good for them and then to walk away and never have to deal with the cost of those decisions or that advice. People's struggles run deep, and positive thinking and only listening to voices that agree with you will feel good for a time, but the advice is like vomit that covers a table up, and it will set you up for a fall. I know that God wants good for me, but I know that through that good I will face struggles, I will have to trust God in those struggles. Trusting in God also means doubting myself and accepting that I may be wrong. When struggles come, you may be tempted to trust God through acts of religious devotion while living in a way that actually says that you don't really trust God. You may see financial difficulties on the horizon and trust God by worshipping on Sunday, but you stop tithing or using your money generously for His glory. Trusting in God in words and not deeds, perhaps the trickiest of traps. It's so easy to think that the outward signs of faith are equal to inward devotion. But are we trusting in God, or are we just acting like we fear God because we are commanded to? Do we talk about sharing our faith and pray for people to be saved, but when it's actually time to share our faith, we don't do it? Maybe your struggle is to put your faith in things that will ultimately cost you more than it seems, like Egypt. Our cultural idols are very subtle. People turn to social media for likes and acceptance, but all they become is slaves to the like button. We seek money for a comfortable life, but become a slave to money as the goalposts continually shift. What is rich today is poor tomorrow. We are in a time when people are rewriting their own morality, and now they have become slaves to invented social rules which shift and change depending on who you talk to. I suspect that you would have all heard about Will Smith at the Oscars. I won't say much about it except that afterwards you heard every possible opposing opinion on that event, that people were blaming Chris Rock, people were blaming Will Smith, people were blaming Will Smith's wife, people were blaming the audience, people were blaming racism, people were blaming society. Everyone involved violated someone's rules. People have fought against God's morality for so long because it seemed unfair. And what we have now is scattered, shifting, and bites back at people who thought that God was the one who was mean and unfair. With God, you may have to suffer for trust in Him. But it is far better to suffer under God than to become a slave to faulty solutions that cannot satisfy. We are now living a bit further along in God's plans than Isaiah, and we have seen His cornerstone, the one on whom He is going to build His kingdom. We have seen Jesus come and put His complete trust in God. This meant that He suffered. He suffered and died so that He would defeat death for all. So that if we believe in God's King, one day we'll be part of the kingdom. So trust God in your suffering, not as an instant pain relief or a get-rich-quick scheme, but a loving and merciful God offering grace to a fallen creation, a God that will let you go through suffering so that you can be better for it. Jesus suffered to restore the world, so we can trust God when suffering comes. Now, after Easter, we will find out what happens when the Assyrians take over. So for now, we have to wait and trust, no matter how uncomfortable that makes you. We know that disaster may be coming, but we will just have to trust God in that. Now, I know that you can read ahead, but the Jews didn't have that luxury. All they had was a choice about who or what they chose to put their trust in. The same choice that you have when things are difficult in your life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are worthy of our trust. As we go throughout our lives and lots of things are looking for our allegiance, people are looking to dull the pain with easy solutions that don't work. People are looking to profit or make money off us. I pray, Lord, that we can put our trust in you. We know that you gave your Son and gave us everything to be part of your kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that we can live like that and trust you. I pray, Lord, that we can show others who you are throughout our week. And we can trust you with that as well. I pray all these things in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.